take our Bible and go to Isaiah 25. For those of you that are visiting, you might find a pew Bible in front of you, a little red covered Bible, and turn to page 698. 698, you'll find Isaiah 25 there. You know, whenever there are big events, there's usually a big celebration. In all of our families, we gather to celebrate around momentous personal experiences and events. We come together around birthday parties, graduation parties, bridal showers, wedding receptions, all kinds of significant events in our life. We gather and we join in with others to celebrate these times. Sometimes whole cities celebrate and rejoice. Cities hosting a team that wins a national championship like a World Series or a Super Bowl. Oh, the whole city's just joyful and triumphant. The first time I visited downtown Manhattan, I didn't know what to expect and happened upon these granite strips along the sidewalk of Broadway. And I looked down and for a moment I didn't understand what I was looking at, but it didn't take long before I realized that these were sort of memorials of ticker tape parades that had happened there in the sort of the Canyon of the Heroes, they call it. Some hundreds of these ticker tape parades since 1886 that have celebrated politicians and generals and military veterans and athletes and all sorts of others. Occasionally, not only a whole country, but the whole world celebrates. Some years ago, I ran across a first-person account of a lady who was in London during VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, and she described the event. This is what she said. Mum and I reached Buckingham Palace and joined the masses converging on the palace and celebrating outside. People all waving flags were crowded in front of it and drifting in from Piccadilly and Regent Street and thronging down the Mall. They sang their hearts out with many of the songs, particularly the Vera Lynn favorites. London was deafening again, not with the bombs and artillery fire, but with the depth of human feeling and utter relief that their beloved city of London, which had endured so much, was now free. Dear old London, this was its finest hour. Fireworks streaked through the sky instead of searchlights and bombers, and the pent-up spirits of the long, weary war burst out, and the whole of London was ablaze with celebration. What a glorious description. Bible times were no different. We see the wedding feast at Galilee that Jesus attended. We read of various feasts and celebrations that are all over the Word of God. One in 1 Samuel 11, when a king was inaugurated, it said that they came into the presence of the Lord, sacrificed fellowship offerings before him, and all the Israelites had a great celebration. The prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 25 uses that sort of celebratory feast imagery to picture a celebration that will follow God's final act of deliverance for humanity. Let's take a look at it, Isaiah 25. We'll read together verses 6 through 9. Let's say these words out loud to one another. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This Easter morning, let us imagine ourselves being on a trail headed toward this celebration in order to discover what's happening there. And as we're making our journey, let's talk together. Perhaps you have some questions about where we're headed. And the first question that you might have is, who is the host of this celebration? Who is the one that's actually started this party? Well, if you look at verse 6 and 8, you realize there's an answer to that. It says in verse 6 that the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast. And verse 8, it talks about the sovereign Lord acting. There are two different words there that describe who God is. Verse 6, he's the Lord Almighty, or Yahweh Sabaoth. That is, he is the Lord of the heavenly armies. He is the commander of the cosmic forces. He is the head of the divine council. He is the leader of Israel's army. And this phrase is meant to describe God's role as a warrior who fights both in a cosmic conflict and also on behalf of his people. It's used almost 300 times in the Old Testament. And then in verse 8, there's another one, Yahweh Adonai, or Adon. This term Adon is used for people sometimes, and we would call someone sir, or master, or lord, lowercase. Or it might be a word used with reference to God. And therefore, we would use the capital L when we say Lord there. And it describes him as a master, as a sovereign one, as the one who's the owner and controller of all things. And so when we look at the verse here, this passage, we recognize through the names of God that are listed, and there are two others actually, that the host of this celebration is the commander over all heavenly things, that he is the warrior of warriors. He is the Lord of lords. There is no greater host to be found than him. Oh, you have another question. What is it that we're celebrating? Well, this is a royal banquet. So what we're celebrating has to do largely with the host, who is the king. This is something that he set forth in order to display his glory. So there are four things that the king of creation has brought this celebration into play for. The first is to celebrate his greatness. To celebrate his greatness. In the ancient world, kings would often hold feasts in order to display the extent of their power. In Daniel 10, we find that King Belshazzar hosts a feast and he invites in 1,000 lords from the provinces to show off all of his goods. In Esther 1, King Ahasuerus has a feast, and in that feast, he invites dignitaries from all the provinces. And he uses that opportunity to put his abundance on display. In ancient Near East literature, Ashurnasirpal, king of Assyria in the 9th century BC, claimed to have held a banquet for 65,000 men and women, about half the size of Banu's wedding celebration. And it included some 5,000 international dignitaries. There was a feast for the Queen of Sheba when she went to visit Solomon. And it says in 1 Kings 10, when that queen saw the wisdom of Solomon, the palace that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending of the servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple, she had to say something. And she said, the report that I've heard in my own country and of your achievements and of your wisdom are all true. But I did not believe these things until I'd come and I saw them with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. So kings would hold banquets, feasts, celebrations to display their greatness. And here is just the same. As impressed as Queen Sheba was of Solomon, he was just a man. This is no man here starting this celebration. This is the Lord setting out this biggest and best feast. And it is befitting of his station and his role as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there's more on display here than that. Why this celebration? To honor the king for his greatness, but also to honor the king for his generosity. Take a look at this verse. Verse 6, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. No expense has been spared. None. The richest affair has been selected. It's been offered. A feast of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And we see that the Lord's generosity is here in the menu that's provided for all who will come. But there's something else here too. His greatness, his generosity, but also his gregariousness, his largeness of heart toward other people. You know, at the core, whenever we celebrate, whenever we have a feast or wherever we have a party or a banquet, it all embodies sharing, of course, but we're sharing not merely food, aren't we? We're sharing something that is deep within each of us. Even in simple meals, cooking for others is a display of love. And eating with someone is an indication of welcome fellowship and even of intimacy. And here, that kind of intimacy is displayed. And we also, last week, celebrated it in the intimacy that's called the Lord's Supper. We call it communion for a reason, because there is an element of intimacy that's seen in that eating together. When we hold a feast, we invite people in to those things that are very dear and precious, special to us. It was an honor for Royal and me to be invited to Ethan's 40th birthday party. And it was a feast, to be sure. It was delightful. But what was dear and special to Ethan and Shanique was they wanted it to be dear and special to us as well. And here is an indication that God is seeking out intimate fellowship. He has put a banquet out. This is God in his gregarious largeness of heart, calling in people. Now look at what it says here. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples. This is a banquet for people from everywhere. The number is not mentioned, but the scope is international. The Lord opens his arms wide and he lays his tables full of the richest fare in order to display the greatness of his person, the generosity of his spirit, the gregariousness of his soul. But there's something else we need to look at yet, because it is a banquet to celebrate his grace. His grace is unmerited favor to undeserving people. Take a look at verse 7 and 8. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Yes, if we had simply seen him as great, that would have been cause enough to celebrate. If we had seen the richness of his food and recognized his generosity, that would be certainly enough reason to celebrate. If we had thought about the wideness of the invitation and realized he's calling peoples from all over the world, we would have understood and celebrated his gregariousness. But there's something so much better about this celebration than even those magnificent things. It is his grace. We're discovering here in this celebration that we've come to exalt the Lord for something only he can do. Now let's take a look at what that is. We've come to celebrate his grace for his ability to deliver people from death. Every generation enters into this world full of optimism, thinking that perhaps in our generation we'll have the ability to affect change in society and bring help and betterment to people. Perhaps we can clean up the environment or provide better living conditions or find new drugs that can help people. Perhaps our education or our other ways of being benefactors can help others around the world. But every generation recognizes over the scan of human history that humans do not and have not and even cannot create the just society that they have residing in deep in their heart and desire. And beyond that, no generation has been able to conquer death, not a single one. All sorts of medical advancements portray themselves as cures, but they're all temporary. They hold off sickness, perhaps, but they never have yet held off death. Victory over death won't come by the achievements of human science in its desire to cure disease. Death is a universal problem. It's, as it's described here, the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. People in every place in our generation, and people in every place through every generation, have had their eyes filled with tears and have covered their faces with mourning veils, or have laid the sheet of death over a face of a loved one. David said these words, 2 Samuel, "We must all die, and we're like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." And Isaiah spoke of the strength of death in a different way. He said, "Death expands its jaw, opening wide its mouth. Into it descend nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. And the eyes of the arrogant humbled." Every single one of us grasp after life, seeing if perhaps our hands might be strong enough to hold on to it for a little while longer. But we realize the jaws of death are stronger than our hands. And we lose ourselves and we lose our loved ones to its clutches. And just like David said, like water seeping into the ground, we may claw at the soil, but we'll never get that water back in the glass it spilled out of. We can't. And like Isaiah said, the jaws of death grab a hold of us and snatch us and pull us down, and they swallow us up. One day our loved ones are here, and the next day they're not. The ground has literally swallowed them up. And all we're left with is the empty void that was once filled by their presence. And the rest of our days we go with wounded hearts and tearful eyes, knowing that we could not bring them back. Victory over death can only come from God. And Isaiah is telling here that he is the master of history and human life. He is the true and only Savior. And he has made in Isaiah some 700 years before Jesus Christ these words that he would do this. He would swallow up death forever. Today and every day until he comes, death will reach out its jaws and snatch us and swallow us up and bring us down. But that day's coming, when death itself will find the hands of God ripping those jaws in half, and they will be powerless over humanity forevermore. The day is coming, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable will be clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal will be clothed with immortality. And then will come true the saying that is written, "Death has been swallowed up in victory." He quotes this verse right here. That great enemy of all of our lives will one day be swallowed up itself. That which reaches up and grabs and swallows down our loved ones, here, they're today, they're here, and the next day they're gone. We will look at death, and one day it will be here, and the next day it will be gone. How do we know that? How do we know that will happen? The writer of Hebrews said these words, "Since children have flesh and blood, he too shared in humanity, that through his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Perhaps that's not good enough of an explanation for you. What do you mean? There's the death of death and the death of Christ? Yes, and more. "God raised him from the dead," Peter exclaimed, "in the very city in which he died. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." He made that declaration. And so Paul said to Timothy later, "It has been now revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." How do we know this is coming true? Because there is an empty tomb. That's why. Because there is a resurrection of the Savior, a resurrection of the one who's come to free us from the fear of death, the one who's come to give us the promise of the life eternal that he enjoys. 1 Corinthians 15, that last enemy will be destroyed. Revelation 20, death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. Death will be dead. Why are we here celebrating? God is great. God is generous. God loves people. He's gregarious. But there's something bigger here to celebrate. His grace. What does that look like? He's come to deliver people from that which holds us all, the grip of death. What else has he done? He tells us here in Isaiah. He said, he will what? Verse 8, wipe away the tears from all faces. We cry for all sorts of reasons. A lot of good reasons, but also a lot of bad reasons. Every time good or bad times bring us to a sense of emotion, tears are a sign of how deeply we're moved. There's nothing wrong with tears. Nothing wrong with them. Bad tears. Tears of oppression. Tears of sickness. Tears of pain. Tears of disappointment. Tears of loneliness. Tears of rejection. Tears of failure. Tears of trouble. Tears of death. What does the Lord say about those tears? He's going to wipe them away. He's going to wipe all of those tears away. In the book of the Revelation in chapter 7, it talks about the Lord's people. And it says, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living waters, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. 21, verse 4, the same words. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And then he gets us right into this verse. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has died. Why are we here? Why this celebration, you ask? Why are we headed up to this mountain? Because of the great King. Because of the generous King. Because of the gregarious King. Because of the gracious King. Who will defeat death, who will wipe away every tear, who will do more, removing the shame of his people, the disgrace of his people from all the earth. Have you ever felt shame or reproach? Have you ever been made the object of derision? Have you ever been mocked? Have you ever been humiliated by others? It's a hard thing to endure. But those evil actions will be experienced by God's people one day no more. The establishment of God's kingdom will demonstrate that those who have believed on Jesus Christ have been in the right all along, even though the whole world has called them foolish or failures or deluded or worse. Isaiah 28, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. And the one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic, Isaiah says. Paul takes up that very verse about what that cornerstone is. It is Jesus. And he says this about it. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess faith by which you are saved. And as Scripture says, anyone who believes on him will never be put to shame. Ever. That shame will disappear. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You'll be saved from derision, saved from mockery, saved from ridicule, saved from the lower places that they seek to put God's people in our generation. Seek to silence the very words of life for all humanity. We see here in this passage that this gracious God, the commander of all commanders, the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings, Yahweh, who is the head of all armies, has made a banquet. He's made a banquet and he generously holds it out and holds nothing back. This one who has sent his son is now lavishing the richest of blessings upon his people. He's defeated death through the cross and the resurrection. He's given them the blessed hope of life everlasting. And this paragraph ends with this one phrase, "The Lord has spoken." It's an affirmation that all that he has just declared will happen. Revelation 21, these very words are picked up. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "I am making all things new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Exactly these words from Isaiah. Oh, you have another question as we make our way up to this celebration? What's the playlist, you ask? Oh, you're a music lover. You know that a good party needs a good playlist, right? Yes, it does. Well, we got the best DJ going here. This is a celebration. It's going to include some singing. Now, I don't know all of you in this room this morning. I wish I did. I tried to say as hello to as many of you as I could as we ate together and as we were in this room together. Perhaps you're a stranger to Christian worship. You've been sitting here this morning and some of these songs, all of these songs maybe are new to you. And as you've listened to them, you noted, I hope you've noted, the tone of celebration and even triumph, right? And you feel the depth of joy in the voices around you. What have you been listening to? Well, you've been welcomed into the place of joy. You've been welcomed in to a place where song is significant and common. You've been invited in to where people sing fully and they sing happily. We do, because there's something to sing about. And verse 9 gives us the very lyrics that we're going to sing. Look at verse 9. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. I have to say something to you though, as we're walking up to this celebration, that the songs that you're hearing today, well, they're just a warm up. They're really just a warm up for a better day. We've been invited to the biggest and the best and the most glorious eternal party that could ever be. But we're not there yet. These songs, we sing songs in anticipation, not in the fullness of what we have. We've already been forwarded by the Holy Spirit a gift box from the King to heighten our anticipation of what's coming to us. And as we each have opened up the gift box called salvation, we've found in it these wonderful things: forgiveness, peace with God, fellowship of the saints, the love of our Savior, hope eternal, the fruit of the Spirit. That and 1,000 other things are inside that box. But it's just a box that gives us some idea of what's to come. We've sung over these gifts in the box, but we've yet to see the King. And when we see him, we'll sing way much better than we do now. And so you're here and you've listened as we've sung together along the way, and you've wondered at these songs. What you're listening to are people who have received the most glorious of gift. It's called hope. It's called a confident assurance of great things to come. And each and every one who sung with a full and sincere heart have sung a song, but they also have something to say. They have something to say, and they want to say something to death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? You see, God's people have such confidence that they can even taunt death and not feel any reprisal, because the one who came to free us from the fear of death is Jesus, and he killed death by rising from the dead. And so we can look at death and say to it, well, you couldn't hold my Jesus, and you're not going to be able to hold me either. You're not going to. Yes, you can rip me from my family, but only for a little while. And you may take my loved ones, but only for a little while, because the day is coming when you will be defeated. And even on this day of death, you cannot defeat us, because to be absent from this body, well, that's to be present with the Lord. Why are we celebrating? Oh, we've got a song to sing. There's coming a day when we will enter into the triumph of the King of Kings, the one that we've believed in and trusted, the one that the world has scoffed and laughed at. But oh, he's a treasure to us. We are exulting in our hope. Now, let me say this. This is not blind faith or wishful thinking or even group hysteria. No, this is true hope. Go to the grave. Go to the grave of Jesus. There's no bones there. There's no bones there. He rose. No, this is something shared by hundreds of million people all around the world on this glorious day. And we share together this one hope. Oh, you have another question. What is it? Who's invited to this celebration? Good. Great question. Who is invited? Well, our verse tells us who's invited. You see, this King who wants to display his greatness and his generosity, that wants to display his gregarious nature and his grace, well, it'd be a great honor to be invited to that feast, wouldn't it? To be invited to a king's feast? Well, that's an honor indeed. It's a great privilege. When David invited Mephibosheth to his table, Mephibosheth was struck with wonder that he would be allowed such an intimate place with the king. Even Haman, wicked Haman, was thrilled to be invited in. And he boasted about it. He said to his relatives, he said, I am the only person that Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she's giving. You know, he didn't stay happy for long, but he was happy nonetheless to be invited in. Joining a meal like this, well, it's a great honor. Who is invited? Often we would ask, well, do I have the relational or social standing to be invited in? I was reading an article this morning about a guy who lives in Australia, and they could trace his lineage back into some questionable questions about Edward IV, and they were saying that he himself might actually be the true heir of the King of England. Well, he's going to go. He's more Australian than he is British, so he doesn't care. He said, I'd rather have some shrimp on the Barbie than to be feasting with the king. I'm like, okay, well, he's truly Australian. But he was only able to go and is invited to come because of that heritage that goes back generations. Who's invited to this one? Do we have the social standing to come? Well, let's take a look. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare. Verse 6. On this mountain, this mountain. Does that mean I have to be Jewish to be a part of this? No. This is an invitation to people from all around the world. You see, we approach a different Mount Zion. The writer of Hebrews talks about it. He said, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to the thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, this earthly mountain's just a picture of one that's far better. This kingdom is a picture of one that's far better. This place is really expanded into all creation now. This is, as it says in verse 6, for all peoples. For all peoples. There's invitations going around the world right now. As I speak and in this room, there are invitations going around the world. A banquet, a joyous celebration of God's rule for people all around the world, not just the gathered tribes of the 12. No, for everyone. This is including Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is rich over all who call upon him, Romans says. Oh, you have one more question. Can I come? Well, let's read the invitation. Let's find out if you can. There's an invitation card printed out, and it's printed out in a different portion of Isaiah in chapter 55. Let me read it. Let's see if your name's on it. Come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Okay, well, the invitation is to the hungry. The invitation is to those who have no money. It goes on, it says, why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me. Eat what is good and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. The invitation continues. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, and he will freely pardon. Is your name on that invitation? There's a personal invitation being sent out. It's being sent out to the poor, to the needy, not to the worthy. The Lord wants you to come not because you have the right pedigree, or you've got the right practices in place to deserve a seat at the table. He comes because he invites you because you don't. And all he's calling on you to do is to recognize that and to turn away from the lifestyle that has left you nothing but dry mouths and empty stomachs, that left you with no satisfaction, in order to find the food of his table free, free of charge. Jesus spoke about a banquet. A certain man prepared a great banquet. He invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I've just bought a field and I must go see it. Who buys a field and hasn't looked at it first?" Well, this guy did. "Please excuse me. I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out." Another lame excuse. Still another says, "I just got married, so I can't come." A servant came back and reported all this to the master. And then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets. Go into the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room." And the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who had been invited will get a taste of my banquet." What's your excuse? Do you have an excuse that, "Well, I just need to be a little better before I can come"? It's a bad excuse. It's as lame as buying 5 oxen and not having looked at them yet. It's as bad as buying a field and not having surveyed it yet. You need to let go of those silly, lame excuses. Dare you send a note of refusal to the King of Kings to attend this banquet because you love your sin more than you would rather eat at his table? No, come as you are. Anyone who is at that table has come this way. We've come and we've recognized that we are poor and crippled and blind and lame. That's why we prayed a little bit ago, "There is no health in us." And we mean it sincerely every time we pray it. There is no health in us. But let me tell you this. If you admit that you're poor and crippled and blind and lame spiritually, and you say, "I just have to come. There's nowhere else I can go. I have to come to this banquet." Let me tell you something. The very King of Kings, the Master of all armies, the King of all kings, and the Lord of all lords will himself meet you at the door. And he will himself robe you in Christ's righteousness. And he will free you from your sin. And he will call out to those that are at the table and around his throne and say, "Look, another has come in." And the scriptures say the angels themselves will rejoice over one sinner that has come to repentance. And those who have already been around the table will envelop you as brothers and sisters in Christ. And they will teach you a new song. This song. "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Notice the simplicity and yet the depth of those words. This bonding together of God and humanity in a glorious relationship. Listen to the words. "We trusted. He saved. Let us rejoice." Notice this. He is our God. He is our Lord. All who turn to him and all who trust in him will rejoice when he saves. This is the heart of the life of faith. Any and all who by faith are awaiting God's salvation will rejoice in that day when Yahweh delivers us all. when we have the privilege of participating at the King's feast, in awe of his great power and grace when he defeats death. And if you believe, you'll be among that crowd. You will be there in the presence of God who rules all things. And you will be singing these very words. You see, one day your hope will finally be given away to sight, and your faith will be realized, and love will endure forever. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you too will see the King. And you will see him in all of his greatness. And you will see him in all of his generosity. And you will see him surrounded by people from around the world in his gregariousness. And we will all bow before him and say, what a gracious and loving King he is. He's delivered us from death. He's taken away our tears. And he's taken off our shame. What a glorious thought. Now it's my turn to ask a question. You've asked a lot of great questions. Let me ask you this one final question. Are you ready this day to become one of his people? Are you ready on this day of the resurrection to believe on him? Will you acknowledge him as your only trust for life and eternity? Will you proclaim Jesus' death and resurrection as your only means of deliverance? Will you rejoice over him and over his salvation today? Or just simply hear others around you doing it? Well, if you do believe on him, welcome to the party. Welcome to the banquet. Welcome to the feast. Welcome to the celebration. Welcome to life in his presence. Welcome to deliverance in his power. Welcome to vindication in his promises. Welcome. This is the resurrection. Let's pray. Oh, glorious God, how we bow our hearts before you with jubilant praise as we acknowledge your great grace found in Jesus Christ to deliver us from these things that truly ruin us all, death. Lord, we pray that each and every one of us might truly be a part of that eternal banquet in which you host for us a glorious meal that will never grow old or weary, in which we will be fully and completely satisfied from the first bite to the last. Father, we pray that you would exalt yourself in your salvation in Jesus' name. Amen.